Good evening, everyone. This is a post-recording of the chat room session we just had, Sunday night, March 15th. Unfortunately, I lost big chunks of the recording at the very beginning of the message. I lost too much to try and fix it up. So I'm just going to redo the message itself, and then I still got all the comments that were made at the end of the recording, so I'll just end the comments at the end of the recording, you know, where they were. But I just lost too much of it to fix it up. These big, huge chunks were gone. So I'm just going to do it over quick. And tonight we talked about being led by the Spirit. And I said this came about through some of the things that happened this week regarding David Wilkerson's latest prophecy and little message about the coming catastrophes on the nation. I actually had something else I was working on to share tonight, but this sort of took forefront, and so I sort of feel like I need to share something that's been on my mind about concerning being led by the Spirit, okay? And I shared something along these lines a little bit, maybe last year in my chat room. It was concerning the inner witness, following the inner witness, but that was from a different angle. In that message, I was trying to call people's attention to the fact that it's very easy to be fooled by ministers who on the surface seem to have all the right doctrine and all the right words and all the right answers, but you know, who are actually not really walking in the truth they're preaching. And I used the example of Chip Brogdon back then, who many people were endorsing and following almost blindly, who had been preaching universalism or ultimate reconciliation for years, but he was doing it in such a subtle way that the large majority of those people who were listening to him had no idea he was preaching universalism. And the only reason the truth started to come out was because he finally started to come out of the closet, so to speak, in the last book he wrote on the kingdom. And he started making statements that were clearly seen to be universalistic. And I told the story of one guy who was in one of these like chat room things, and they were talking about Chip Brogdon. And this one guy said he had never gotten a witness to Chip Brogdon, to his ministry, and he didn't know why. He never understood why, because every time he read the things Chip put out, they seemed right on. You know, he didn't know that he was preaching universalism any more than all the other people knew, didn't know. But he said whenever he read Chip stuff, even though it sounded good, there was something there he couldn't bear witness with it. It wasn't anything in particular that he could point to that would make him feel that way. That's just the way it was. So finally, when all this came out about Chip and what he was really teaching, you know, his brother said how he was relieved because he followed his inner witness, and his inner witness turned out to be true. Everyone else turned out to be wrong. They were all snookered by Chip Brogdon, but his witness was true, and he followed it. He was brave enough to follow it, okay? So my main point in that message about the inner witness was that it had to do with staying out of deception. See, most of God's people really still don't get what's happening today. They still don't understand that Satan has been on a very short leash during this present age. But in this hour, in the last few years of this age, God's going to let him off that leash. And that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, when he talks about the restraint of the one who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The NAS version has it this way. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, for 2,000 years, God has been restraining Satan from using his full potential and his full power for deception on people. But that leash has now come off, and Satan is being allowed to do things he has never been allowed to do before in the realm of deception and in the realm of counterfeiting the things of God. And God's people don't get it. They think we're still in the same situation we were before he was let off that leash. And I just recently heard someone make the statement that Satan can counterfeit everything but the fruit of the Spirit. And I say, oh, really? What do you think is bringing all the various Protestant denominations together and joining them to Rome and all the other false religions out there? It's a counterfeit love. Love. excuse me, a fruit of the Spirit, love? What on earth do you think the whole prosperity gospel is based on? It's based on a counterfeit faith. Hello? Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a counterfeit of that. What do you think that whole revival abomination has been rooted in? It's been rooted in a counterfeit joy that comes from the sensual religious experiences. Okay? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. There's a counterfeit of it. If anybody's ever been in any kind of deliverance ministry or been around anybody deliverance, you're going to find out the first thing you learn when you start helping people get out of major deceptions is that the fruit of the Spirit has been counterfeited in their lives, sometimes for many years. Every single person we've ever dealt with in deliverance has walked in a counterfeit peace. Peace, a fruit of the Spirit. Indeed, giving people a counterfeit peace is a common trick of the enemy. It's a common trick he uses to confirm the error he's trying to get them to accept. So you talk to anyone who's embraced the era of universalism or ultimate reconciliation, and they'll tell you that they received a great peace in their souls when they finally accepted that doctrine. That's a false peace. It's a counterfeit of the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Now, certainly the enemy cannot produce the true fruit of the Spirit in a person's life. Okay? That's impossible. But it can sure produce things that look just like true fruit, all right? Now, because the power of Satan to deceive and counterfeit the things of God has become so strong and so subtle and so dangerous in this hour, the ability to recognize and follow our inner witness is going to become more and more necessary for survival as we go forward, you see? Because a lot of the safety measures, a lot of the yardsticks we've been using to judge truth and error, they're no longer going to be, they're not going to be good enough. They're not going to protect us anymore. Okay? So that was the way, that was the, you know, my message on the inner witness, that angle that had to do with staying out of deception. You know, follow the inner witness so you don't get deceived. You know. However, I want to look at the importance of the inner witness tonight from a slightly different angle. And that angle is just simply obeying Paul's command to be led by the Spirit. Okay. In the book of Romans, Paul said very clearly, we're to be led by the Spirit, Romans 8:14, by the Spirit. Now, of course, all Christians pay lip service to this truth, but many of them actually deny it in real life. And the way they deny it is a little bit tricky. You know, no one comes right out and says, oh, no, we're not supposed to be led by the Spirit. Rather, what they do is they redefine what it means to be led by the Spirit. So then in the end, what we end up doing is trying to be led by the Bible. By the Bible. Now, before I go any further, I want to make it very clear that I believe the Lord can and does speak to us through the Scripture. What I'm going to dispute tonight is the idea that He only speaks to us through the Scripture. What I'm going to challenge tonight is the statement that we can only know God through the Bible. Okay, so what I'm talking about tonight is an unbalanced view of a truth. It's sort of like the whole death to self thing I brought up a few months ago. Yeah, the message of death to self is very important. In fact, it's so important, no one is going to reach the fullness of Christ, I believe, without embracing and walking in that message. But death to self is not the entire picture. It's not a silver bullet cure-all. It's only half the battle. The other half is learning how to resist and overcome the power of Satan. And this isn't done by dying to self. It's done by learning how to recognize the wiles of the enemy, how to recognize his tricks and how he tries to move in our life, and defeating those things whenever they come against us. No one's going to reach the fullness of Christ without embracing that kind of walk any more than they are without embracing the death of self walk. Okay? Now, when I try to warn people against a wrong overemphasis on the death of self message, I have to be very careful because, you know, what I say can very easily be misconstrued. And if people aren't listening closely, you know, they come away thinking I'm saying that we don't need to walk in death to self. You know. And it's the same situation when it comes to this thing about a wrong overemphasis on the Scripture. It's possible to have a wrong overemphasis on the Scripture. Okay? And when you start talking about that right away, people think you're saying you don't have to read. I'm saying you don't have to read the Bible. You don't have to study the Bible. You don't have to meditate on the Word. You know, you don't have to use the Word to judge between right and wrong anymore, and all those kind of things. And So I want to say it right up front, that is not what I'm talking about, okay? What I am talking about tonight is the difference between the fundamentalist approach and the Pentecostal approach to being led by the Spirit. Now, the main difference between fundamentalists and Pentecostals has always been their view of spiritual experience in the Christian's life. From the time of the Reformation until 1906, the mass majority of those who made up the Protestant Church were fundamentalists. There was a small wing of the church called the liberal wing, but they're basically apostate. They weren't really part of the church, really. I mean, they say they were, but they weren't. You know, the liberal wing has always rejected the divine inspiration of the Scripture and questioned such fundamental things as Jesus' sinless life or his little resurrection, all that kind of stuff. So those people are apostate. They're not really part of the church. I mean, from the Reformation until 1906, what you got was most true Christians, they were basically fundamentalists. In 1906, a major outpouring of the Spirit started in a little African Methodist Episcopal Church on Azusa Street in the city of Los Angeles, California. It was led by a black man, black brother named William J. Seymour. It began with a meeting on April 14th, 1906, and it continued until roughly 1915. That outpouring was characterized by uncommon spiritual experiences and was accompanied by speaking in tongues, by dramatic worship services, and by interracial mingling, okay, which wasn't done at that time. The black and the white brothers mingled as true brothers and sisters in Christ, you know. So at that time, though, the Holy Spirit was being manifested in that outpouring in various very observable ways, which had not been seen since the early church, went into the Dark Ages, the 300s. And those who were open to that outpouring and to those experiences, they became known as Pentecostals. The ones who rejected that outpouring and those experiences rejected it on the basis of doctrine. And the doctrine was the doctrine of cessationism, which says that the spiritual experiences recorded in the New Testament, like divine healing, miracles, the gifts of the Spirit, etc., they all ended at the close of the apostolic age. And this doctrine also says that the only way God speaks to his people today is through the Scripture. So from 1906 to 1915, the Protestant Church experienced a major division into fundamentalist and Pentecostal camps. And ever since then, there's been a theological debate or a theological war going on between the two camps regarding the place of spiritual experiences in the life of a believer. The big question has been, does truth validate experience, or does experience validate truth? Fundamentalists tend to think that we are to be led by the Spirit through the Scripture alone. Thus, holding correct doctrine and strictly following what is written in the Scripture to them equals knowing and experiencing God. They believe Pentecostals are following dubious spiritual experiences and revelations and manifestations instead of the Scripture. Pentecostals see themselves as seeking to be led by the Spirit as well, but they do not restrict the idea of being led by the Spirit to that of being led by the Spirit through the Scripture alone. They believe we can be led by the Spirit directly in other ways. And since fundamentalists generally reject the supernatural, Pentecostals see them as not being capable of understanding what it really means to be led by the Spirit. Pentecostals believe that their experiences are scriptural, and that the problem lies not only in the fact that fundamentalists say Jesus will only talk to us through the Scripture, but also that their view of the Scripture is very narrow and legalistic. Now, disasters like Toronto and Brownsville and their many spin-offs over the last 20 years have only served to harden the position of fundamentalists, since they can now rightly point the finger at Spirit-filled believers and say, you're deceived if you think these experiences are coming from God. The spread of this counterfeit revival has produced a siege mentality among fundamentalists who rightly claim we're in the midst of the Great Falling Away. But disasters like Toronto and Brownsville have also driven many Pentecostal believers back into a fundamentalist attitude or state of mind where they're afraid of spiritual experiences, where they are afraid to actually be led by the Spirit directly. This is the kind of overreaction I'm talking about tonight. It's very dangerous because part of that direct experience we have with God is the inner witness. The inner witness is being abandoned and neglected by multitudes of Pentecostals because so many of the false prophets and false teachers are out there and they're saying that the deception they're propagating is true because they get a witness to it. So the enemy is using the people he has deceived to then turn around and discredit the whole idea of following the inner witness. I just want to tell you that in my personal experience, many times it was only the inner witness that kept me from being deceived. When you're up against religious spirits who can give you all the right doctrine and all the right words and all the right answers to the questions you're asking, you can really get deceived. At those times, only your spirit man knows the truth. That's why the story of that guy who'd never got a witness to Chip Brogdon, but for no apparent reason he could see, really blessed me. You know, he was being led by the Spirit directly in that situation. And everyone around him thought Chip was great, but his spirit man knew the truth. Even if he didn't in the brain, his spirit man did, and he was brave enough to follow that inner witness, and that's wonderful. That's what we need to do. Now, you're probably all familiar with the latest warnings of David Wilkerson about that, you know, the earth-shattering events that are coming to this nation. And, you know, that David caused quite a stir with that word. His predictions are being questioned, if not completely denied, by several high-profile Christian ministries. And one of them is Moriah Ministries, which is run by a brother named Jacob Presch. I'm sure probably most of you heard of that guy. And if you read the article Jacob did on David's warning, you'll know that he said David is basically has become an unreliable person because of some things that transpired on a trip he made to England last year, and also because some of those predictions have failed to come to pass in the timing that, you know, he prescribed. So when I read that thing, I'd seen how hard he was on David, I just assumed that here's another Pentecostal, you know, who's overreacting to today's apostasy, and he's, you know, he's retreating back into a fundamentalist approach to walking with the Lord. You know, and he's nitpicking at David. But I was pleased to find out that this guy wrote an article last year which actually warned against that very thing. The name of the article is Pentecostal and Charismatic, Is There or Was There Any Difference? And I got a link here. You can click on this link and go to that article if you want to read it. I'm going to give you a few quotes from it just to give you an idea of what he's talking about, but you should go read it. It's pretty good. His main point is that Pentecostalism and the charismania, or the charismatic move, are not identical, and they never were. Pentecostalism was a sound biblical movement for many years. It's only recently that it's been infected by the excesses of the charismatic movement, which was unsound from its very inception. In the article, he's asking if rejecting Pentecostalism is really going to be the thing that's going to solve the church's problems. You know, he says, quote, in recent years, a number of people who had always been open to the gifts of the Holy Spirit have felt driven away from that belief into a stoic, non-charismatic, or even anti-charismatic or anti-Pentecostal Christianity. There exists a combination of reasons for this trend. Among them are the unbalanced and unscriptural extremisms of Toronto and Pensacola, the essential mystical New Age perversions of biblical theology by the Vineyard Movement, the shamanism copied from Buddhism and Hinduism by Yonggi Cho, and the altered states of consciousness as Christian experience argued for by Patrick Dixon. To this has been added the failed prophetic predictions of men like Paul Kane, Mike Bickle, and the Kansas City Prophets, Gerald Coates, and Rick Joyner. Unquote. So it's always nice to find another brother who's, you know, sounding the same kind of alarm that I am. And he goes on to tell how Pentecostal people are expressing their frustration, this guy's from England, with, you know, all the things that are being done in the name of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Pentecostalism. And he says he agrees with all the indignation of these people, you know, who are upset. He said, because the grievances are legitimate. And then he says, quote, what I disagree with, however, is making unfounded generalizations, asserting that the root problem is confined to churches believing in the gifts of the Spirit, and that by returning to a non-charismatic and non-Pentecostal form of fundamentalism, we can solve these problems. This argument has increasingly equated traditional Pentecostalism with the charismatic movement, saying that Pentecostalism from its very inception was as crazy as today's Charismania. And things like Pensacola and Toronto are but the natural climax of things that were wrong to begin with, going back to Azusa Street. It appears that the infamous clowning in tongues video of Rodney Howard Brown and Kenneth Copeland has led some people to dismiss all tongues, or at least argue that genuine tongues can only be a human language. When things become confused and difficult, human nature tends to look for easy explanations and scapegoats. We tend to identify something as a source problem and then target it in the wrong assumption that our problems will be automatically solved. Unfortunately, reality does not always operate that way. And I agree with this brother's assessment. You know, those who try to lay the blame for the current apostasy on Pentecostalism are just as deceived as the ones who are part of the apostasy. The unpleasant reality is that, and which so few people are willing to accept, is the reason the apostasy is going on is because Satan has been unleashed. You know? And that means he has the ability to put his slimy hands on all the things of God. It means there's nothing he can't twist or pervert or counterfeit. And Satan has introduced counterfeit gifts, counterfeit religious experiences into Pentecostal and charismatic churches through counterfeit ministers. And the only answer Pentecostal Christians can come up with to this problem is to reject the gifts and reject spiritual experiences and blame everything on their Pentecostal heritage and adopt a fundamentalist mindset. That's really smart. You know, Satan's playing these people like a fiddle. He's playing them like a fiddle. Whenever you hear someone say that God only speaks to us through the Scripture, or that we can only know Him through the Scripture, you need to realize that you're listening to a fundamentalist. I don't care if the guy says he's an evangelical. I don't care if he says he's a Pentecostal. I don't care if he says he's a charismatic. I don't care if he says he's a Martian. He's a fundamentalist, if that's what he's talking about. Those kinds of statements come from the doctrine of cessationism. Now, I want you to think about what I'm going to say here, because it's very important. When you read the story of the early church, you are reading the story of people who did not have a New Testament. They did not have a Bible, especially the Gentile converts. They didn't even have access to the Old Testament. All they might have had in writing was a letter or two from that might have been written from one of the apostles or something. Except for the original teaching they got from the apostle who originally planted their church, they had nothing but the indwelling spirit to guide them on a daily basis. So when you read your story, and you see that they did this by the Spirit, they went there by the Spirit, or the Spirit told them to do this, or the Spirit spoke that, understand that you're reading about people who are being led by the Spirit directly. Directly. They weren't being led by the Spirit through the Bible. They weren't being led by the Spirit through the apostles, through the prophets. They weren't being led by the Spirit through the elders or the deacons. They're being led by the Spirit, period. They're being led by the Spirit Himself. That's part of the promise of the new covenant. That's the new and living way the writer of the Hebrews talks about. Now I'm going to go through just a couple of scriptures here to make my point, all right? First one is in Luke 4:1. It's about Jesus going into the wilderness to be tempted. Luke 4:1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now tell me, when you read that verse, do you get a picture in your mind that Jesus was sitting somewhere reading the scroll of Isaiah, the scroll of Jeremiah, and suddenly the Father used some passage in those scrolls to let him know he was supposed to go into the wilderness to be tested? Or do you think maybe Jesus had the ability to know his Father's will directly? Do you think Jesus was only led by the scroll of the book? Or do you think he was also led by the Spirit directly? The next one is Acts 21:3-4. It says, now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem, okay? Now tell me, when you read that verse, or you hear that verse read, do you get the picture in your mind that these disciples were all sitting around the table studying the scrolls of Jeremiah, the scroll of Zechariah, and suddenly a passage about, you know, going up to Jerusalem jumps out at them, and they believe God was using that passage to let them know that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem at that time? Is that what the writer means when he says they told Paul through the Spirit that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem? Or do you think something else was going on there? You think they had the ability to hear directly the voice of God tell them to tell Paul that? Acts 20, 7 through 12. This is the New American Standard Version. Acts 20, 7 through 12. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting in the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell on him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And we had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten. He talked to them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Now again, when you read that passage, do you get the picture in your mind that, you know, once that kid fell off the window, Paul went and grabbed some Old Testament scrolls and started reading through them to find out how he should respond to that situation? Or is it pretty obvious that his response was not only immediate, it was immediately from the Lord? All right? You see, Paul was in a hearing relationship with God, and the Spirit told him instantly what to do. That's what we need. We need a hearing relationship with the Spirit of God, so we can hear him tell us what to do in the coming days. See, because you're not going to have 2 hours to sit around and go through your concordance to find out what the Bible says you should do in the coming days. I guarantee you. If you can't hear the voice of God, if you're not in a hearing relationship with God, you're sunk. The next one is Acts 13, 6 through 12. This is about Paul making the false prophet blind. It says, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of the Lord. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." So tell me, when you read that little story, do you get a picture in your mind that when Elymas withstood Paul, you know, Paul broke out his pocket Old Testament and started flipping through the pages to see what the Old Testament has to say about dealing with false prophets? You know, in order to get an idea of what he should do about this guy? Or do you think Paul was able to hear directly by the Spirit that he was filled with regarding what to do about that guy? Okay, well, I could go on and on all night, giving you example after example from the story of the early church of how people were led by the Spirit directly. You know, but I think you get the point, right? I'll move on here a little bit. Another thing I'd like to bring to your attention is the fact that Paul said the gospel he preached didn't come from man, nor was he taught it by man. He got it by direct revelation, as he did so many other things. Okay, I'm going to read you a little passage from Galatians 1 and Galatians 2, because they're talking about the same events. Galatians 1, 11 through 12, and Galatians 2, 1 through 2. Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, nor I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by the but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." So not only was he taught the gospel, he preached by direct supernatural revelation. He said it was by revelation they went up to Jerusalem to confer with the other apostles regarding that gospel he was preaching. And that's what I call being led by the Spirit. And I'm sorry, but I don't believe most of today's Christians have any idea what it means to be led by the Spirit. because they're too busy being led by preachers and teachers and the Bible. Ephesians 3:1-6 says this: "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So it wasn't just the gospel message itself that Paul received by revelation. It was also some of the important ramifications of that message that he received by revelation as well. The truth that the Gentile believers have been brought into the Commonwealth of Israel, and that they are now full partakers in national Israel's history, in national Israel's promises, in national Israel's destiny, that revelation was given to Paul. It was a direct supernatural revelation. And you know, it's almost comical, because what Paul got by direct revelation through the Spirit 2,000 years ago, without the New Testament, the vast majority of today's Christians still can't get, even though it's been written down in black and white and clearly explained to them in the New Testament. It's incredible. What he get by direct revelation back then, we still can't get by reading it plainly, what's written in the Word. Oh, and before we move on, there's one more revelation Paul received that we have to look at. And that revelation is the whole concept of the body of Christ. You only find that concept in Paul's writings. He's the one that got that revelation, the body of Christ. And I promise you, he didn't get that revelation for reading the Old Testament. He got it by direct, supernatural revelation. I'm going to read you this passage, interesting passage about the gifts of the Spirit here in 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians 12, 1-15. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, divided to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?